All right, we're in Psalm 79 this morning. And this is one of those psalms we may actually finish in 1 week. Psalm 79. It says a psalm of Asaph. Remember, the titles in the psalms are in the original text. They're in the original Hebrew, and they are part of the scripture. They give you background on these things. Now, somebody, you've heard it before. What's Asaph? What's the significance of Asaph? Anybody recall that? We have Asaph, we have the sons of Korah.
The musician Asaph there.
All right. Yes. They were a Levitical family. And Asaph was probably around the time of David. And his descendants continued on. It was a hereditary position, as was most of the stuff in the Old Testament. It was a hereditary position, and the family were one of the choirs in the temple worship. And so, when it says for Asaph or of Asaph, it's possible that it was written by some of the people that made up that family. It is not necessarily going back to the man Asaph. It could be of his family or of the group that was connected with the worship there. Because this particular psalm is probably a late psalm as far as its composition. Most of the psalms were written by David. A lot of them around the time of David. We have a couple of them by Solomon. Here in a few weeks, one of my favorite psalms actually is one that's composed by Moses. We read that a couple of weeks ago as the or part of it as the Bible reading for the morning service. But this one is probably late, and we see that by the content of the psalm. Look at verse 1. It says, "O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps." Now, we can narrow some time down on this. When did Jerusalem become the center of Israel's focus? It was the capital. It's where the temple was built by Solomon. When did this happen? Go back and read through 1 Samuel, and Second Samuel, and you'll find out why. That was a city that was populated by the Jebusites. That was a pocket of the original inhabitants of the land. Jerusalem is has got a great location, and very easily to be defended. And if you go back and look at the history, it has been taken a number of times, but it's always been taken by the north side because it's almost impregnable coming from the east, south, or west. And from the north, it's very difficult as well. David came, after he became king, remember he was in Hebron for 7 years, which is toward the south, and then when he became king of all of Israel, he came and he took the city of Jebus, or Jerusalem, and made that his capital. He had grown up, remember he was from Bethlehem. Bethlehem is only about 6 miles south of there, if that far. And was familiar with the defensibility of that place, and he thought, this would be a great place to have my capital. And the Jebusites would not open up to him, and so he conquered the city. Now, we see later on, toward the end of 2 Samuel, you still have some of the Jebusites living there. But he made that his capital. So David was, it was during David's time that that became an Israelite city and became the centerpiece of Israel. So in Psalm 79, it has to be after the time of David, because prior to that time, it was not an Israelite possession. And then it says, they've laid Jerusalem on heaps. They have devastated the city. And the holy temple, that word there is house. And in this context, we are not talking about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was never there in Jerusalem, at least not the full one. It was never there in Jerusalem. So we're dealing with time of Solomon or after. And we have Jerusalem destroyed. We have the temple desecrated, probably destroyed. When do we have a timetable when this would work? When this description would fit? It's only one time. There were several times when Jerusalem was captured by outsiders, but they didn't destroy the city. They didn't. They may have stolen things from the temple, but they did not tear it down. They did not do any serious damage to the temple building. This is a reference, almost certainly, to 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar came, and the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, was on the throne, and this is when the city was destroyed. This is when the people were carried off captive, and it's interesting, archaeologists find, I think I mentioned this last week, find very, very little of the pre-captivity remains of the city of Jerusalem. They find a few things. If you go there, you can see a section of wall that was built during the time of Hezekiah. You can see a number of other things, but as far as finding something that dates from the kingdom age, very, very little. You go to Jerusalem today, you see the Wailing Wall and stuff. Almost all that stuff dates from New Testament era. Very, very little of it from the Old Testament. When they rebuilt the city, they had to start almost from scratch. They hauled all the rubble away and everything, and so very little of the original city was left when they rebuilt during the time of Nehemiah. It says in verse 2 that the dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven and the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. There's so many corpses lying around that they were unable to give them proper burial, and the carrion eaters are eating the flesh of the victims there. It says their blood have they shed like water. Round about Jerusalem there is none to bury them. And we are become a reproach to our neighbors, the surrounding nations, the Moabites, the Edomites, and so forth, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. So this is the setting. Now remember, this is somebody who is an eyewitness. It's a description of somebody who was there, seeing what's happening there at this time, 586 BC. Now, if you've been here in the evening, we know that there were two other deportations, and I don't have the dates. The first one was, I believe, 605, maybe 606. Put that one down there first. And then there was another one, I believe it was in around, I may be off a year or two, 594 or 5, somewhere along there. And each of these times, Nebuchadnezzar came to the city of Jerusalem. These are all B.C., so remember they go backwards. The bigger the number, the further back. Each of the times Nebuchadnezzar came, he took a bunch of prisoners with him. The first time, they're officially hostages, guests of the state, you know. They're not necessarily hauled off in chains. They're carried off to Babylon. He would come, and he would put Jerusalem to tribute. You have to pay a certain amount to me every year, and I'll be your big brother. If anybody were to invade you, I will come to your rescue. But in the meantime, you have to pay me a certain amount of money. It's sort of a protection racket, which is pretty common in the Old Testament. Pretty standard operation. And so among the captives that were carried away at this time was Daniel. Daniel was carried away at this time. They took the who's who of Jerusalem and put him to work working for the king of Babylon. They stopped paying tribute. They stopped paying tribute. And so Nebuchadnezzar shows up with his army and says, hey, the bill is due. Let's have it. And so they surrendered. There was a siege that didn't last real long, a few months, and they surrendered. And they carried away a bunch of captives at that time. Among them was a fellow by the name of Ezekiel. So Daniel at this time and Ezekiel at this time. Now, in the meantime, during this whole time, Jeremiah is there preaching. All right, remember that you're getting the setting in your head. Jeremiah is preaching this whole time. And then at this time, you have the city destroyed, wiped out, when he came back in 586 BC, and the rest of the people, the survivors, because the siege lasted for, I believe over a year, or close to a year, the survivors were all carried away captive, except for a very, very few poor people. And you read, about that little group of just, like I said, 150, 200 people maybe, that were left, and they're in Jeremiah, and, they eventually, of their own choice, against the express will of God, went down into Egypt. And so the land was basically uninhabited by the Jewish people for a window of time. All right. Now, when this is all done, you didn't have a whole lot of people carried away captive altogether. A few thousand. And other than a a few Jews that had taken off for refuge into Egypt or into Ammon or Moab. There was a few of them that did that. The Jewish people, which during the time of David, the nation of Israel had numbered in the millions, got down to tens of thousands of people. And it's very interesting that God's promise is preserved in the history of the Jewish people. God made a promise to these people. He made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to David. He made a promise in the New Covenant. We see a number of other promises scattered throughout the Old Testament. You see this in the book of Ezekiel, that you have to have all 12 tribes survive because they've got to fulfill their obligations in inhabiting the land when we get to the millennium. And so God has to preserve the Jewish people, which is one of the reasons why I believe Satan, even in the Jews' unbelief, has repeatedly throughout history tried to exterminate them, because his desire is always to thwart the plan of God. And of course, you can't do that. You can't do that. It was, I believe it was Frederick the Great of Prussia asked Beza, who was a Protestant reformer, prove to me the Bible is true. Prove to me the Bible is true. Give me evidence. And he says, the Jew, that God has preserved this little nation out of, where are the Philistines? Where are the Ammonites? Where are the Moabites? Where are all these peoples that we read about that existed all these years ago? God has preserved the Jew. They have maintained their identity. They have not been absorbed into the surrounding nations. They have remained. And in spite of all the efforts to exterminate them, they have survived. That's one of the proofs that God is, and that He is the God of the people of Israel. And so we've got this situation. We've had these deportations. One of the things that's very interesting that Ezekiel and I think Jeremiah both mention is the deportations. As tragic as those things would be, these people who were deported, never to return home again. And the people left back in Jerusalem were thinking, oh, these poor, poor people that got deported to Babylon, that are there in Babylon. By the way, they went and they started businesses. It wasn't like they were in prison. They just had to move to Babylon. God used that as a means of preservation. Because when it's all done, as we talked about last week in Sunday night, Daniel had been reading the prophet Jeremiah and knew that the captivity was going to last for 70 years. And he was reading it and all of a sudden he realizes, hey, the time's up. The time's up. They're ready to go back. God preserved the people during the captivity so that he could send them back and repopulate the land. They weren't all wiped out during this third time when the poor were left there and the vast majority of the people were killed and wiped out. And so you have Asaph, who's there in 586 BC, as an observer of all these things, all the carnage and the destruction, and he looks around, and he says in verse 5, how long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? And this is one of those situations where you look at the disaster, the catastrophe, the tragedy that is right there for you to see. And you are looking at the present, and sometimes we can't see how God is going to take the tragedy and turn it to His glory, that it's all part of His purpose. Because these deportations here were God's means of preserving the people. Here, Asaph is here, the composer of the psalm is here, looking around. He's one of the survivors. He looks at the circumstances there. He hasn't been to Babylon yet. He's writing this from Jerusalem at the destruction. He sees what is happening. He's seeing the immediate aftermath. And he composes the psalm. God, how long will you be doing this kind of thing? And he says, pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Lord, punish the heathen. And you go back and you read the book of Habakkuk, and he's doing the same thing. I'm going to come back to this. Look ahead and look at verse 8. O remember not against us our former iniquities. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us or precede us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O Lord, of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Asaph is not saying that we don't deserve this, because they did. This was the epitome of pretentious religion that they had. You go and you read Ezekiel and you read Jeremiah, who were writing at the time of this. They're writing at the time of this. And they're describing what things were like right before this happened. And yeah, the temple was there. And yes, the people were still performing the sacrifices. And yes, they were, but there were altars to foreign gods and idols on every street corner. Jerusalem was, idolatry was pervasive there in Jerusalem. They're paying lip service to God. The temple is there. And they said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That was sort of our rabbit's foot. That's going to protect us. That's our St. Christopher medal on the dashboard. That's going to protect us. But they had no yieldedness to God. They were not truly worshiping God. They're just going through the motions. Instead, they were involved in all kinds of wickedness and idolatry. The kings indiscriminately slaughtered people that were in their way. I want this piece of property. Well, the guy won't sell. Well, then bump him off. This guy over here said something that wasn't very nice about you. Well, then we'll bump him off. And it says that they shed very much innocent blood in the city. That was par for the course in Jerusalem prior to this. All kinds of wickedness. The residents there in Jerusalem were involved in all kinds of wickedness. And Habakkuk in his prophecy is alive at this time. And he looks at this, he says, God, how long are you going to put up with your people living this way? And so he says, well, I'm not going to. I'm going to send the Babylonians. And they're going to do this, 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 and this, and this. And when it's all done, there won't be anything left but rubble. And he says, and Habakkuk says the same thing that the psalmist says. Look in verse 6 again. Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee. Upon these people who have come to destroy the city. Pour out your wrath against the Babylonians. Look what they did to us. Yes, but they were simply God's tool of judgment. And Habakkuk says, how can you use the Babylonians to destroy us because they're worse than we are? And God says, well, I'll deal with the Babylonians in due time. And he did. But in the meantime, they are my tool to bring about judgment on the children of Israel. And so we have that confession and repentance in verses 8 and 9. It's very interesting that the key problem that we see, it's a pervasive problem in ancient Israel from the time of Solomon until this time. And going back to the period of the judges, what was the big, big sin problem, primary sin problem in ancient Israel during the kingdom era and the period of the judges? Talk to me. Idolatry. Idolatry was the big problem. They're worshiping false gods. And God does this. Destroys the temple, destroys the city. People are all carried off into captivity. They're in captivity for 70 years. And when they come back, did they have their problems? They had lots of problems. They became legalists and so on. But you know what was cured forever? That. To this day, the Jews have been cured of idolatry. Now, they become legalists, but idolatry has been set aside. And it's very interesting. God has preserved them in that way that they still revere, they misunderstand it, they misinterpret it, but they still revere the Scripture. And they have maintained the Scripture and the study of the Scripture. And so they were cured of their idolatry. He says in verse 10, wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? And we've talked about this before, that the different countries had their own favorite God. And if your country was victorious, if your country was prosperous, then it was attributed to the power of your God. And if your country was languishing or was defeated by an enemy, then your God was weak. At least that was the perception. And he says, wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. And what's kind of interesting is, when is God going to be vindicated? Ultimately, when is God going to be vindicated? Tribulation is judgment. But they still will not bow the knee. They bow the knee at the millennium. Even if they don't believe, they will bow the knee at the millennium. And when we get to the end and the final rebellion, ultimately, God is not going to be vindicated until we have sin purged away. And it isn't until the eternal state that, that we're going to have everybody in heart, will, and love bow the knee and live a life of devotion. It won't be until that time. But as far as seeing that God is the God who is, that's going to be for the millennium. Verse 11, let the sighing of the prisoner, remember there's still the folks there who are the remnant there in 586 BC were carried off in chains. They were carried off in chains. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die. And God did. God did. A great many people that, thought were going to die there at the, in the final stage here were preserved. And when they were called back at the end of the 70 years, nearly 40,000 men went back to Jerusalem, went back to Judea, not including the women and the children. God grew the population far more than had originally been deported. And render unto their neighbor, unto our neighbors sevenfold, which is just a figure of speech, but the idea is to magnify the retribution, into their bosom their reproach wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. Verse 13 is the key thing. So, we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thanks forever, for we will show forth thy praise to all generations. Now, remember, what is Asaph looking at when this psalm is composed? He's looking at death and destruction. He's looking at the aftermath of the destruction of the city. The temple's destroyed, the city is laid waste, all that's left is rubble and dead bodies lying around in the field. And when it's all done, he says, we thy people and the sheep of thy pasture shall give thanks forever. Forever. This is going to be an eternal thing. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. When is that? We're dealing again with the kingdom age. When we get to the millennium and the eternal state. When we have the fulfillment of the new covenant, when all Israel will be saved. Then they're going to take this information and the survivors of the tribulation, they're going to have their children and their grandchildren, their great grandchildren, multiple generations, and they're going to pass this information generation after generation after generation. This is going to be the heritage of the people. And there's the king, and there's the king who rescued us, and there's the king who has delivered us, and he is our king, and he is our savior. And that's going to be passed on from generation to generation, and it will never end. It'll never end. And they can look back, yeah, we deserve this, we deserve this, we deserve this. God forgive. How can God forgive? The sacrifice of Christ. And that's what the fulfillment of the new covenant is. We had the Lord's Supper last week. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Because in order for God to be able to forgive sins, we're going to be talking about that this morning. In order for God to be able to forgive sins, his blood had to be shed. God can't be the benevolent grandfather and say that's okay because he is a just and holy God. His justice, his holiness must be satisfied, and therefore somebody had to die. Somebody had to pay the penalty, and that's what Christ came to do. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for how all the pieces fit together. And Father, in hindsight, we can see it. We have your word, and we have the passing of time. We look at the folks that were there at the time in 586 BC and looking around at the destruction and the death. And Father, they have your promise. But Father, the circumstances of the moment, tragedy, heartache. And Father, they just plead for your mercy. And yet, Father, in those times, you demonstrated it and you sustained them, Father, for your purposes. Father, thank you. You do the same thing in our day. You have your purpose. You have your plan. Father, may we be content and thank you and praise you for what you're going to do. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.